We've been talking about the mind wars, winning the mind wars. And I hope you've been, were encouraged last week as we talked about the battlefield of the mind last week. Before we get into that message, I do want to encourage you. Some people have asked me about this again. Please write this down. If you guys are looking for a study Bible, a brand new study Bible for the year, look no further. This is it. This is absolutely the best study Bible on the market. It is ESV, the English Standard Version, excellent translation, but the study notes are just awesome. I mean, you can't get better than this book. So if you're looking for a good gift to buy, Amazon got it very cheap, so it's definitely worth a purchase for this year. We talked about the battlefield of the mind last week, and I hope you were encouraged by that. And understanding, too, that fear is the root of our struggle with negative thinking. We all struggle with that. But fear is at the root of that. We talked about overcoming it by the power of God. Only by His grace, His strength, His Spirit can we overcome negative thinking. And we said it had to be intentional. You have to choose to do it. It has to be a choice that we make. We talked about the weapons of satanic mass destruction, our prayer, faith, God's word, peace. Those are the weapons Paul mentions in Ephesians 6, and these destroy strongholds. Strongholds are nothing but lies that we believe. They are nothing more than the things that we accept that are not true into our lives. Strongholds. And we said that when Paul says to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, we said that simply meant choosing to believe what God says, choosing to believe His truth, His words, rather than what the world says. We have to reprogram the way we think. If we're going to work and overcome negative thinking, this battlefield for the mind, we have to deliberately and intentionally reprogram with the power of God's word. So today, I want to talk about a false belief and a stronghold that many of us in this room, having been raised in particular churches that are can be particularly legalistic, we struggle with this idea of acceptance, God's acceptance. This false belief that God accepts me because I perform correctly, I obey perfectly. We're going to tackle that one today. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, I know in this room, all of us have been probably raised in an environment where we struggled with acceptance. And we struggled with understanding your love and your grace in our lives. And I know for some of us, we've been in churches where there's been a lot of rule keeping, and maybe our households growing up, we had to perform correctly to be loved. And I just pray today that your Holy Spirit will deal with us and draw us to your heart as we talk about this particular stronghold that is prevalent in most people. We all struggle in this area in some form or fashion. We just, Lord, ask that you will teach us today. Open up our hearts, touch our hearts. May your Spirit help us identify areas of the stronghold. And please, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus, the strong and precious name of Jesus, that you break these strongholds in our lives, these lies that we choose to believe, because we want to be free. We want to live as free people. We love you and we honor you this day. Please help me teach your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do we get into this idea of negative thinking to start with? I think that's where you got to begin. I think you got to start with, where did all this start? If you look in the idea of what God created originally in creation, we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. We're triune, just as God is triune. We are, the soul and the spirit are generally considered one of the same. We are physically alive when we were created in the original creation in Genesis 1 and 2. We were in union with soul and spirit. We were also spiritually alive. We were alive and in union with God. That means we had significance. We had divine purpose in our lives. We had safety and security. All of our needs were met and taken care of. We had belonging. We had a sense of being part of what God was doing, His family. So God created a perfect situation for us. Now when we sinned, the effects of sin on us, of course, spiritual death. Now we are physically alive, but we are spiritually dead now. And we will die one day, physically and spiritually. If we don't, and obviously if we don't get our lives right with God, we will die spiritually as well. There's a lost knowledge of God within our minds. There's dominant negative emotions. There's too many choices now. We have too many choices to deal with in our lives, and we struggle. Therefore, there is a struggle with rejection. We have a need to belong in our lives. We have the struggle with guilt and shame. There's a desire for self-worth now. And there's weakness. There's helplessness. We struggle. Our sin becomes a slave of our lives. And therefore, we have a need of strength and self-control. And I like Neil Anderson's comment here at the bottom. All sinful behavior is a wrong attempt at meeting basic needs. The essence of sin is people living independently of God, who has said He will meet all of our needs in Christ Jesus. That's why we're in the mess we're in, the struggle with negative thinking and the struggle with our thoughts that we have. This diagram proves one thing, that acceptance and security and significance can only be found in God. It's not going to be found in the world. It's not going to be found in the job. It's not going to be found in anything else but the Lord. And I think for most of us in this room who have lived several years, we can tell you younger folks, you know, the job and getting the house and the two cars and all those things are great, but they do not give your life significance and meaning and purpose. So we have to remember that we are born physically alive, but we are also born spiritually dead. We are not sensitive to the things of God. And we have to be awakened. And what happens and when we accept Christ in our lives and are baptized, we are born again. We are made alive in the Spirit. But the problem that we struggle with in this life without Christ is we look for acceptance and security and significance in everything but God. In what the world says. Sex, power, money, that's the world's trinity. That's what says will give us those things. And God says, come to me to find your acceptance and security. And one example of this is perfectionist thinking. Okay? A perfectionist is someone who is never satisfied with their own, and often, others' performance. Now, if you have your outline, this is your cue to write in the word that's underlined there. I think for all of us in this room, we all struggle with a tendency of towards perfectionism. And it's in some traits, it's not a bad thing. And on the job, a lot of people think, well, that's what you should have, giving your best. It becomes unhealthy when you are driven by it. Someone who is never satisfied with their own or with others' performances. And the point is, nobody is born this way. I mean, nobody's born a racist. You don't get, you know, nobody is born a perfectionist. We learn it. It's a learned behavior. Children start to value themselves based upon their parents' approval. We learn very quickly. If I do the right thing, mommy and daddy will be happy with me. They will accept me. When I do something wrong, they get angry with me. And if we're not careful as parents, if we spend too much time being critical with our children, that's where the perfectionist tendencies start. There has to be a balance, is what I'm saying. So this false belief system, this stronghold that many people have in this room as I'm speaking right now for a lot of us, how we feel about ourselves, it's my performance plus others' opinions. In other words, I measure how I feel today about how you feel about me, whether you accept me, whether I perform correctly. And if I have parents that are demanding and critical, I grow up with a sense of I'm just not good enough. I cannot please anybody, let alone God. They develop perfectionist tendencies. Okay? Now, Let me say something about parenting. It is the hardest job on the planet. And I think we need to forgive our parents and understand that they're not perfect either. And maybe they were raised in a household where they had perfectionist parents as well. And we have to understand that this stronghold can be a generational curse that's carried from generation to generation. And it stops with me. And it stops with you. Because this stronghold can be broken with the truth of God's word. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. I'm going to choose to believe what God says about me. Not what my parents said, not what the world says. I'm going to choose what God says. And I think the mistake we make as parents, and I think every parent in this room could say this. I've done it, you've done it. We focus more on our child's faults rather than what they did right. And then we wonder why they're doing the same thing to their children. It's because we have done that to them. The Bible teaches us how to discipline, okay? Just a side note here to this thought. I think it's important that we point out something they are doing right. With children, it's always good to catch them, catch them in the act, catch them doing something that is right. I appreciate what you're doing today. Very good. Room looks great. That kind of thing. Paul says in Ephesians 6:4, parents, do not exasperate your children. Exasperating means to be overly critical, to be nitpicky, to be constantly picking out the faults. You did this wrong. You did this wrong. You did this wrong. Constantly. With no praise, with no encouragement whatsoever. Instead, he says, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, the word instruction there is the same word we get for discipline. Discipline is instruction in the Bible. It's not spanking. Okay? Discipline in the Bible is instruction. In other words, you tell them what they did wrong, but then you show them how to do it right. We're great at telling them what they did wrong, but how many of us as parents have dropped the ball and said, we didn't show them how to do it right? I've messed up, haven't you? This generates a perfectionist spirit in a lot of people. In the household that you grew up in, what was it like with your parents? Did they love you and accept you regardless of what you did? Or did you have to get on a performance treadmill and I had to perform a certain way and I had to do this right and I had to do this right and they wouldn't love me or accept me until I performed correctly. Perfectionists generally have four things that they wrestle with. Number one, a fear of failure. They set very unrealistic goals for themselves. They're awfully hard on themselves. There's a fear of failure. Secondly, they fear how they appear to others. They're worried about what everybody else is thinking about them. When everybody else is saying, hey, you're doing a great job, you're doing a great job. And they're saying, no, I'm doing a horrible job. And they're hard on themselves. They have all or nothing thinking generally. These are general statements, okay? This is not a cookie cutter approach, obviously. But you get the idea. And they feel like they could just never be good enough for themselves and for others. The problem with this is when you transfer this into Christianity and to faith and to God, people will start thinking, well, if my parents acted this way, God accepts me based on right performance. I've got to be perfect in my obedience. And I've got to get my doctrine right. We call this legalism. And it is a horrible, horrible treadmill. I call it the treadmill of despair. It is an absolute horrible cycle to be in. And people need to hear some good news. You want to hear some good news today, family? You want to hear some good news today, family? Get off that treadmill. Let's look at a man that struggled with legalism and perfectionism in his life, obviously. A man came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, what is the problem with that question? We already have a problem, Houston. There's a huge problem with that question. What is it? Yeah, exactly. He's thinking, it's up to me. I got to do it. And Jesus is going to make it clear, you can't do it. It's up to God. He says, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good. Now, is Jesus saying he's bad? Is Jesus saying he's not good? No, he's trying to get the man to see only God is good. He's trying to get the man to see his own sin. He's taking the mirror and shining it in his face. And how does he do that? He uses the law. The law is a blessing because it's a mirror. It helps us see us as we really are. He says, if you want to enter life, and I think that's a very interesting statement he makes. He's not saying, here's what you got to do to go to heaven. No, if you want to enter life. See, some of us are living physically, but you're not living spiritually. You don't have an abundant life that God... Jesus came, John 10:10, to give us an abundant life here in the now. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the here and the now. That he wants to give you an abundant life, life that is full of significance and purpose. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Oh, you can just hear the guy's got his pencil out. You know, which ones? Now I want you to figure out in this list, which one is he missing? What would a rich man be missing here? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. Which one is he missing? Yeah, well, loving God with all your heart. He's missing what else? Coveting. He's missing idolatry. He does it purposefully here. And listen to how the man responds, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And I love this. Jesus loved him. Don't you love that statement? He loved him. Here is the only one that's perfect in the universe who can keep every command. And he's talking to some guy that's obviously blind. He loves him. If you want to be perfect, okay, the word perfect here is not the word we think is perfect. It means mature. It does not mean perfection. It means mature. If you want to grow up, go sell your possessions. Get rid of the idol that's in your life that is keeping you from trusting and following me. And then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. So before you start saying to yourself, I'm not rich, if you make more than $4,000 a month, you are in the 5% category of the world's rich. Most people in the world, on the average, make $50 a month. We are rich. And when you start saying, you know, we're broke, we don't have any money, no. You're wealthy. The kingdom of heaven here is the reign of God. God cannot reign in someone's life who says money is first. Material things are first. God says, I can't reign in that person's life. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to have God reign in their life, to be first in their life. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Why? They were astonished because they believed that people that were rich were blessed by God. Obviously, God loves that person because they're blessed. So if anybody's saved, it's this rich young ruler guy. And then they asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is what? I want you to say it with me. Impossible. Impossible. With man, this is? But with God, all things are possible. What is God saying? You can't save yourself. You can't. But with God, it's possible. Churches of Christ, and I am proud of being in the Churches of Christ, by the way. Don't hear me wrong here. We went through a period in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s where our security and our salvation were all about right performance. It was about right institution, you know, being in the right church. It was all about right doctrine. And while we would never say the cross of Jesus was not important, we, by our actions and the way we lived and the, what we taught, the cross of Christ was shoved to the side. And our security and our salvation was in performing correctly. It was in right doctrine. It was being in the right institution. And I don't think there's any greater sin than to negate the cross of Christ. Because Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness could be gained by the law, Christ died for nothing. Did Jesus die for nothing? When I say that my security and my salvation is based on my right performance, the right institution, and the right doctrine, I am telling Jesus that he's not enough. We have wonderful qualities in this church. It's not perfect. No church is. But we also have some very unbiblical beliefs that were taught in the 50s and 60s and 70s. One is you can never be sure you're saved. You ask a person 50 years ago, and you ask people today, are you going to heaven? Are you right with God? Well, I hope so. I hope I've done enough. When 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is a present possession verb. I have it now. Not after the judgment, I have it now. And God wants you to have that confidence. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But yet we walk around with this, I'm not really sure, because salvation's up to me. Right doctrine, right obedience. I got to get my act together. The other unbiblical belief that we have is only people baptized in the churches of Christ will be saved. And you read in Mark 9 where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, we saw this guy driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop. And he says, don't tell them to stop, because anyone who is not against me is for me. And his prayer for unity in John 17, his beautiful prayer that we all be one as he is one, is so important. If I believe that the Church of Christ is the only one, I am saying the institution saves. Did the church say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? I believe that was Jesus' words. And there's things I don't agree with what other churches teach, but you know what? I'm going to find ways to get along with other denominations because they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I need to find my unity in that, not in whether you agree with me 100% on everything that I... Because I guarantee you, everybody in this room, we don't agree on everything. I guarantee it. But we're here together, aren't we? And somebody who's got a different church name or a different way of doing things, hey, if they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I have to figure out ways to get along with them and build unity with them. And I need to let God sort it out, okay? If I have an opportunity to talk with them about what I believe, yes, absolutely. I'm going to pull out the Bible and say, this is what I believe. But we've got to get out of the judging business. The question no one can answer is that if only the Church of Christ saves, and we began in 1807, not 33 AD, because if you say we are trying to imitate the Church of the New Testament, then you have to ask, well, which church are we trying to imitate? The Church at Ephesus or the Church of Corinth? Because, you know, there's a lot of different churches there. Different flavors, you know. Corinth liked to speak in tongues. Ephesus didn't. Thessalonica was very different from Berea. Bereans studied the text, you know? So if only the Church of Christ saves, what happened to all the people who believed and trusted in Christ during the Middle Ages? Are we that arrogant and self-righteous to believe they're all lost? Are we to believe that our God is a God of mercy and grace and understands people's hearts and understands what they what they have with them at the time. Let God sort that out. The last unbiblical belief is every time we sin, we are lost until we ask for forgiveness. I'll never forget this. I was at the Rutherford County Workhouse in 1991, and a local preacher had come down there to help me, and we had about 30 inmates in this cafeteria, and this guy got up and said, "You better be in the right place at the right time when you die, or you're going to be lost and go to hell." And for an inmate who's sitting there wondering if he's forgiven, that was not good news. And I immediately helped those men understand that from 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Christ continues to wash me daily because I struggle. And you and I struggle. Paul, even David said in Psalm 19, "Lord, forgive my hidden faults. I have things that I do that I don't realize I'm doing." We can know we're forgiven daily. We're not lost. Does God kick us out of the house when we make a mistake? Do you kick your children out when they make a mistake? I don't think any of us here would. Why do we think God would kick us out when we make a mistake? Are we saying good works are not necessary? Absolutely not. Obedience and the fruit is proof of your faith in Jesus Christ. I will sit here and tell you all day, yeah, you need to be obedient. There needs to be fruit in your life. Are we saying doctrine is not important? No, absolutely not. It matters what you believe. But I think we got to start majoring on the majors and not stop majoring on the minors. Because the stuff that we fuss about and worry about, a lot of them are gray areas. There's no clear answer in Scripture. Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the foundation, Paul says, of everything that we do and believe. So now that we have wrestled with the perfectionist standpoint and our struggle with legalism as a church, how does a holy God accept sinful humanity? Very simply, in Romans 4, Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." You don't sit there and thank your boss over and over and over again for giving your paycheck. You said, "Give me my paycheck. I earned it. I did it." But how he says, "However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." That's awfully good news. To be justified means that we're not guilty. Not guilty. It's a legal term. We are credited with the righteousness of Christ because we are trusting in Jesus alone. Therefore, I can have confidence that, yes, I am saved 100% because of the grace, because of the cross of Christ. But I am under construction. The Holy Spirit is changing me and transforming me and doing a work on me. That will change anybody that's been raised in a legalistic home where you had to obey rules, you had to get all your act together before anybody accepts you. God accepts you. He does. How much faith do I need then? You know, we get out the paper and okay, how much? There's no, God, did God say there was a certain percentage necessary? He said, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, I can work with that. And I can help you grow in your faith." Why does humanity love legalism so much? I think it's an issue of control. We want to say we did it ourselves. So if you struggle with being a perfectionist, here's some good news for you today. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus. Replace that stronghold of perfectionism with truth. You know, it would be nice to be approved by so-and-so, but if they choose not to, I'm still loved and accepted and pleasing to God. That's the good news today. So what are the results of being justified by faith? We're closing up shop here. A guilt-free conscience. A guilt-free conscience will motivate us to obedience. I don't know about you, but the greatest feeling I have is lying down at night and knowing that if I died, I win. My conscience is clear. Is your conscience clear? It motivates me to obedience. David says, he says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. That's good news, family. It's good news. The blessing of being justified by faith in Christ is a guilt-free conscience. It's peace with God. And this motivates me to love God. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. And that is not just the absence of conflict. It's a peace between you and the Lord, knowing everything is right. When I'm justified by faith. Man, there's a lot of good things to talk about. Unspeakable joy. This motivates me to love people. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. When you know that you're right with God, you know that God accepts you, you should be filled with joy. We should be the happiest people on this earth. And that joy should spread to others. This motivates me to love people. So the result of all this, when I trust in Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross, when I am justified, God credits righteousness to me, is I have a new identity. God sees me righteous because of the cross of Christ. I've been credited. The transfer has taken place. My sins have gone to the cross. The righteousness and perfection of Jesus has gone to me. And now God sees, he's pleased. Why is God pleased? Because God's acceptance is based on relationship. It is based on adoption. You and I have been adopted by Jesus. We have been adopted into God's family. We have the same inheritance rights that Jesus does. And God has adopted you. He has welcomed you. And now you are part of his family. And he accepts you not based on your performance, but based on a relationship. That is what God wants you to see yourself as. A child that he picks up and he loves. And you may not have gotten that when you were a child. You may have been raised in a home where you were rejected and nobody cared about you. But this is how God sees you. God welcomes you with open arms. How can we not fully surrender our lives to a God like that? That deeply, deeply loves you. This is good news, family. Listen to this, and we're closing. This is the last slide. This is your new identity in Christ. And I want you to stand up and say it as loud as you can. All right? Because this is true. These will break the strongholds in your life. If you want to continue in legalism, you want to continue with the ball and chain, hey, that's your business. I want to be free, man. You want to be free? Say amen.
Amen.
I am a child of the King.
I am a child of the King.
I am completely forgiven of my sins. I am at peace with God.
I am at peace with God.
God's wrath is no longer on me because Jesus took it. I am credited with the righteousness of Jesus. I am now standing before God's throne without fault and great joy. Am I saying that we just need to sit around and do nothing? Absolutely not. This motivates us. This motivates you to love God, to obey God, to love people, to get your butt out there and reach the lost. All right? That makes sense? I'm fired up now. Y'all fired up? I am fully pleasing to God because I am in Christ. That's the best news you can hear today. God is pleased because he is your child. Are you pleased with your kid because they take the garbage out? or because they're your kid. God is the same way, but He's perfect love. He's pleased because you are His child. And yeah, I make mistakes, you make mistakes, but God doesn't kick me out of the house. I've got a new identity. I am justified by faith in Christ, and that takes care of that performance. I get off the treadmill and say, you know what? I'm going to be filled with joy today because the Lord is doing good things in my life. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for our new identity. We thank You that You justify us by faith. This is nothing new, Lord. This is how You credited righteousness to Abraham because he trusted You. We pray, Lord, that You will write these truths deep on our hearts, on the tablets of our hearts, Father. Take away these perfectionist spirit that we all struggle with and this idea of having to perform perfectly. I pray, Father, that we will see ourselves as You see us. May Your Holy Spirit transform us and transform us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We can assist you in any way. Won't you come as we sing together?
My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
Isn't it wonderful to be loved by such a wonderful Savior? Right now we're going to dismiss, and as we do, we're going to lift a prayer up for the Connors family. If you feel moved to go be around them, please do it this time, and we're just going to lift Marcus and Courtney up, and we'll be dismissed. And if you would pray with me right now. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this great love that Chris has been speaking to us about this morning. Father, this love, this perfect love that cleanses us and frees us from the sins of this world and Father, from this world altogether. We are heirs to Your kingdom. God, right now we still live in this world and we have hurts and things that confront us daily. And right now, God, we just lift up Marcus and Courtney and their time of loss right now, God. We pray Your presence. We pray Your peace be upon them. May they feel Your warm embrace, God, and feel Your love. And we just lift them up to You right now and ask that You comfort them and be with them. Father, likewise, we remember Ricky West and his family and their loss today. And God, just we're all in need of You. May Your hand touch us all. May we feel Your love, God. And most importantly, may we share that love with this world. We thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus. And it is in His most holy and blessed name we pray. Amen.